This is the Mormon Expression Podcast. Find us on the web at mormonexpression.com.
Okay, we're back now to talk about the fourth session, the Sunday morning session of the 179th Semiannual General Conference. We're here with our Sunday morning panel. First of all, we have Dennis from San Diego.
Hello.
And we have our regular panelist, George. Say hi, George.
Hi, everybody.
Now, George, you're in, are you in Portland? Where?
I'm in the Portland area. Yeah. I'm in Vancouver, Washington.
Okay, yeah, that's right. You're from the Coov.
That's it.
And then we have Kate, who's with us from Philadelphia.
Hello.
And our newest regular panelist, Mike, from Las Vegas.
Las Vegas.
Yes, sir. Sin City. Okay. So this session was conducted by President Monson, and we started out with a rather interesting prayer by Brother Pace on his Ramyumpton, giving us a speech. And then the opening talk was by Brother Henry Eyre, of course, of the 12. And he opened up by talking about how kind of we all fall short, we're all not good enough. And I think the theme of his talk was becoming like Jesus.
Yeah, maybe he saw a preview of the Shadow of the Temple film where everybody was upset that they didn't ever measure up to the expectations of the church. Because he seemed to really pinpoint on that we can be our best and... It's a gradual process.
This is George. I found the start of the message very, very encouraging. He was really talking about the general feeling of lots of people that we can become better than we are, that's the main message of the gospel is to become better than we are right now, that we can do that and be optimists through living the gospel, and we can become as a savior someday. So the start of it was a very encouraging, very uplifting message in my mind.
I liked this talk. I compared it a lot with Elder Oakes's talk yesterday, because when he started talking about wayward children, my mind automatically made me think of Elder Oakes's talk, which I just hated. And I thought that the approach of looking at Christ as the example instead of the Old Testament wrathful God as the example was a very nice rebuttal, I think. Like, I almost saw it as a refutation of the talk I heard yesterday, and it was much more be loving, remember the prodigal son, pray for your children, love them, reach out to them with confidence, keep trying. It was much more uplifting than this you are justified in being angry and cutting your children off sort of feel I got yesterday. So...
yeah, I would agree with that assessment. And of course, you know, we talked a little bit earlier on the podcast about the other one with the previous panel. There was, however, this remnant. And one of the things that I brought up previously was that some of those things that when we talk to the parents of children who have wandered, you know, coming from a wandering child, it really cuts them deep. And unfortunately, when he uses the metaphors like the no empty chairs, I'm afraid there's a lot of people in the church who that just cuts them to the heart. And it's no fault of their own, but, you know, they look at the families where all the children still go to church and they just feel awful. And it's the one problem I have with it. It's putting guilt and shame on people for the free agency or the actions of others that they have no control over. And
I wholeheartedly agree.
So,
I agree.
So that just for personal reasons, that always doesn't stand very well with me.
This is Dennis. I would agree also. And the one thing that I think it kind of set a tone for the most of the rest of this session, I haven't heard any of the other sessions, so this is it for me. But what I kind of got out of it after having not heard a conference session in probably 5 years was the reminder of there were several generalities that, you know, didn't take into account individual circumstances, like when he's bearing his testimony saying that you have felt the Spirit. Well, you know, there are several people out there who haven't, you know, and saying things like that again, don't account for individuality on the part of the human beings out there listening to this. And that would be the only problem I would have with Eyring's talk.
I would agree. The start of the talk was really positive for me, but in the end, when he started talking about the prodigal son, the repent and return, there was two strong messages that I got out of it. One is that that these prodigal children have to return in order for you and them to be successful. And success is only defined after they have returned to full fellowship. And that is just going to set so many people up for this feeling of failure.
Well, I think he added a spin on the end when he did the quote from the 1929 conference, the tentacles quote that everybody always likes. Though some of the sheep may wander, the eye of the shepherd is upon them, and sooner or later they'll feel the tentacles of divine providence reaching out after them and drawing them back to the fold. Either in this life or the life to come, they will return. They will have to pay their debt to justice. They will suffer for their sins. They may tread a thorny path, but if it leads them at last, like the penitent prodigal, to a loving and forgiving father's heart and home, the painful experience will not have been in vain. I know my mom takes a lot of comfort from that, because, you know, I have brothers and sisters that aren't, that don't go, or I don't think you'd even call them less active. They just don't go. And, she's spent a lot of troubled times, thinking of herself as a failure because she has inactive children. But I know that quote, when I showed it to her, brought her a lot of comfort, that if she just keeps the covenant and maintains, then Heavenly Father will do his part to touch their hearts and bring him back.
It's a very weird concept for me, a lot of this, because I'm a convert to the church. I'm the only member in my family, and I've never really taken the church literally in the fact of the idea that you have to be married in the temple and have all your kids be active to be with them in the next life. And so I understand why people get upset. I see my mother-in-law, and I think about the fact that she currently only has one active child and doesn't realize this, but I see those things and it makes me sad. But then on the other hand, it also makes me sad because I feel like we could be reaching out so much better and give people much more hope than we are. If that makes sense. Like just this hope that we're giving them hope that they need to pray for someone else's repentance, when a lot of times it's not that somebody feels like they're doing anything wrong, or it's not like they feel like they have to repent of it. And so, yeah, that was just what I was thinking.
Well, I think the key is at the very end when he said that the LDS, it's only the LDS priesthood that allows us to become better and better. And, you know, that discounts pretty much any other path. And so, you know, there's many of us or many others in other families who have felt or that they've found better paths. And so coming from the LDS family's perspective, that's impossible. So, you know, this is always going to be a point of conflict, I think, but it's, you know, that is what it is. That's kind of why there's challenges in leaving the LDS church, because of that perspective that there's no way.
Okay. On to, Tom Perry's talk. His talk was kind of a little bit meandering, kind of a little bit reflective. He talked about the Manti Temple pageant. I really enjoyed his story he gave about the Norwegian shipbuilders building the roof to the temple. I didn't know that.
Yeah, I like that part. That was neat.
He talked some more about the ward missionary programs and kind of went through that. And I did notice that he, I guess the censors and redactors didn't get to his talk fully, because he did say plan of salvation once.
Why? What are they supposed to be saying now instead?
Oh, it's the plan of happiness now. That's been erased
really?
Out of vocabulary.
Yeah. Is that an official thing?
I thought it was. I thought you weren't supposed to say, I mean, there's no like word police, but you don't hear plan of salvation much anymore.
Yeah, I really had a struggle trying to figure out exactly what he was talking about, because he went so deep into the building of the Manti Temple. And it wasn't until the very end of it I really got kind of the point. He's basically saying, learn from the past to face the future, and then share what you know and impart of that to other people in order to educate and bring them up to speed.
Yeah.
For the first part of it, I couldn't figure out how he was going to tie all this together. And but I thought it was a good lesson. I enjoyed very much the, like you did, the shipbuilding metaphor, and thought it was pretty cool.
I think it's a really good message for now with everyone struggling in the recession and lost jobs and everything. They can reflect back that here's these pioneers that crossed the plains with nothing and built a city. You know, that's a good attitude to reflect upon and internalize.
Yeah, I'd agree. Okay, the next talk was by Bishop David Burton, the presiding bishop of the church. And he opened his talk talking about the 13th article of faith and, in particular, virtue. I don't know who's against virtue. You know, if you have a talk pro-virtue, I think most people are going to agree with you. The first thought that came to my mind as I was listening to it is when I served my mission with Laotian refugees, and we had to help translate, and his talk would have been a nightmare to translate into another language. He talked about the itty virtues, virtues that end in the word itty. I don't know if anybody told him that itty is slang for small in English, but I guess that's all right.
This is kind of a timely one as well. You know, the USA Today not too long ago was talking about the Kanye West thing at the MTV Awards where he gets up and cuts somebody off in their acceptance speech to whatever it was he was trying to get across. But there was two other things brought up in the USA Today. The tennis match where the girl was screaming at the coach, and President Obama's speech where one of the senators called him a liar in the middle of a speech, just yelled it across the room. He brings up the topic of civility and how we're losing civility. And he went through all of them, compared them that, you know, these virtues are kind of sliding, and we need to uphold these virtues in our own lives and teach them so that we kind of stop the sliding loss of virtue, I guess.
The thing that stood out for me on this talk, and exactly like you said at the very beginning, I mean, how can you not like integrity, virtue, and all the things that he's talking about? What I kind of have a problem with is the tactics, where he started out talking about how it's all bad out there. And even with those examples, I guess I don't understand why you can't start out saying, what a wonderful world we have. How could we make it better by having more integrity and virtue and things? It always has to start out with everything's bad in the world and it's getting worse. And there are all these anecdotal evidence, but I mean, you can go back 100 years and find people being horrible to each other. And I don't think the pretty good tactic. And then the last thing I would say is that this whole talk is like the catch-22 in my whole exit from the church. He has a line in there where he says, integrity, without it, the honesty is forgotten. And without honesty, spirituality is difficult to attain. And I would use that sentence, that little phrase and concept, what I grew up learning in the church, as the very reason I decided to leave it. Because, you know, when you go back and study history, you find out that there isn't a whole lot of integrity, and that honesty has been forgotten. And then it's difficult to believe that those who have forgotten that honesty have any spirituality about them. And so that whole concept is like I call it a catch-22, I guess, in that it turns around and I'll kind of be a self-condemning issue when you know the history, when you understand the lack of honesty. And a lot is, you know, it's like being taught integrity comes back to bite him in the foot a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, it's probably true. I don't think most members are going to catch that. But on a related note, I think that his talk portrayed a very us and them view of the world that's been constant in the church from day one. You know, and he was using examples in pop media, and he talked about high school. Do you really want to get your measure of the way the rest of the world is by what's going on in high school? I mean, high school's full of morons. Everybody understands that.
Right.
And I don't think that is a good indicator of the virtue of the rest of the world. So I don't know if Bishop Burton is just becoming a cranky old man who looks at the 10 o'clock news and thinks the world's going to hell in a handbasket, or if he really believes this, but it's just a common refrain you hear from sort of the older generation. You know, I think the us and them thing does a disservice to Mormons in their ecumenical world. I think we're all in agreement that virtue is good.
Yes.
Exactly.
Okay, the next speaker, Ann Dibb, of the second counselor in the Young Women Presidency, and she let a bomb fly.
Ann Monson Dibb.
Yes, we learned that nepotism is still alive in the church.
Wow,
and that she is the daughter of
Yeah, that was amazing.
Monson. we knew that she was the prophet's daughter.
Yeah, usually they keep that sort of quiet. I mean, it goes on all the time, but it's funny that she announced it.
I felt really bad for her. I think when she goes back and watches her talk again, she's going to feel a little self-aware, I guess, because she was nervous and smiling, and she's smiling talking about the guys that fell off the bridge.
Yeah,
I feel so bad for her.
Yeah, she had the perma smile on. She did have the requisite pink coat. You know, the previous female speaker, I did note earlier that she was wearing brown, which is out of sync, but she came back into the fold and was wearing the pastels. and she had that permagrin on, you know, the sisters always have to smile.
I just thought that it was way over rehearsed and it looked like she'd practiced for hours in front of the mirror. And then the pink kind of reminded me of Pepto-Bismol. and it was just like, oh man.
I'll know the church is progressing when a woman gets up in a dark, jacket, you know, like a charcoal jacket and a white shirt.
Or slacks. I'd like to see slacks.
Well, I mean, you could be wearing underwear up there. No one would know behind the big cherry.
Yeah, that's true. But
I'll just be happy when they get rid of that damn primary voice. It drives me absolutely crazy. Like, my ears just start. Do you really have to talk like that? I don't even talk like that to my son, let alone in general conference when you're supposed to be representing the church. Please, no. Talk to us like adults. That's what we are.
I thought she had a really good message, though. I liked what she had to say.
Yeah,
I agree.
I thought the metaphor she used, she talked about the accident on the bridge and hanging on and safety equipment and all that stuff. That played out well. It was a well done talk all in all. I do note that oftentimes the women in conference will get up and emphasize following the prophets because when the men do it, they get made fun of for it. So she did give the requisite, you know, follow the prophet. But all in all, I think it was a good talk. Okay, the next speaker was Dr. Russell Nielsen, also of the 12, and he talked about receiving revelation and personal inspiration.
So, when he first started talking, it sounded like he was going to give the same prayer talk at the beginning when he started talking about how prayer doesn't require any special equipment. But there was one line in his talk that really... It was generally not an offensive talk to me, except for one point where he said that we will never receive personal revelation at odds with what the church teaches or at odds doctrine. And I think that there's two huge problems in his saying that. The first is that our scriptures, our canon, has that in there with Nephi killing Laban. And then secondly, I just know in my personal life, that was kind of the start to my disaffection, was that my prayers were leading me in a different direction than what I had the sanctioned answers to my prayers should be. And I think that when we start dictating what people's prayers should be or shouldn't be, that it creates serious difficulty.
Yeah, but from his perspective, he's right, right? I mean, when you started following your own prayers, I mean, it led you out of the church, or at least to the stage you're at, you know. So
well, yes, exactly.
So you from his perspective,
exactly
you're not helping.
But I feel like it just takes I don't know. Like, we're adults. Can't we receive revelation for ourselves? Is it really? Do we really have to be handheld and spoon and told this is what you have to do all the time, and if you're not doing exactly right, you know, you're doing it wrong and there's something wrong with you? I don't know. I feel like it's wrong.
I mean, that is...
I think the problem is that the body of his talk kind of shot down his initial premise of, you know, he used the whole cell phone, you know, and the technology, and that, you know, how wonderful that we have this free open access to God. And then he went on to talk about all these hoops you have to jump through if you're going to get this revelation from God.
True.
And, you know, I ended up thinking, man, I'd rather just pay the monthly service charge. And...
No, you're missing the point. If you're receiving revelation, like he said at the end of his talk, you're learning line upon line, precept upon precept, and the Holy Ghost will always take you further than you already were. I don't, you know, he quoted the natural man scripture from Mosiah that does the comparison of how the Holy Ghost will teach you the virtues and help you whittle away at imperfections. That's what the revelation talk was about.
But he talked about, you know, if you're going to get revelation, you have to have faith, hope, charity, love. You have to be sincere. You have to study. You have to realize that you're going to get most of this through prophets. You have to have your eyes single to the glory of God. You have to fear God. You have to provide service. And if you're sitting there and just one of those things aren't 100% in place for you, you're thinking, oh, well, I'm not in place to receive revelation from God. I think the concept is good that you're going to be close to God, but like I said, there was just this litany of list of things that have to be in place for it to be, to come from God. And, you know,
well, it's more like those things help you. Those things assist you in receiving revelation. You know, nobody has to be perfect. Nobody ever know the Book of Mormon is true if they had to be perfect before they prayed. It's just those things will assist you whittling away and maintaining the spirit to help you.
You know, Go ahead.
I thought the main line that he said that kind of got to the heart at this question was that every Latter-day Saint can merit personal revelation. And the idea that we merit revelation, the idea that that God doesn't just talk to you, you have to merit his communication with you. And I think there's a problem with that because God talks to people all over the world. He loves his children and he talks to us.
He talks about how generous God is. And I'm a father. I know what it's like to communicate with my children. And if I put these bullet items in place that I required my kids to do to help talk to me, I mean, my kids can come to me no matter what. Now, you know, there's nothing in place that they can't come talk to me about, and that's what's generous and that's what's wonderful. But not all these problems that he puts in our place that it won't make it very clear reception if we're not doing those.
Well, he's talking about having a listening ear for the Spirit. You can live your life in such a way that you can't hear the Holy Ghost talking to you. You know, Holy Ghost is God, and he's trying to talk to you. But if you have a closed ear, you know, how many times have you yelled at your kids, and you're just like, how do I get through to them? You know, it's not, you know how your kids don't listen to you all the time.
You're using the wrong example, because what we're talking about is going to God and asking for revelation. And you're talking about God speaking to you. What his speech was about is you going to God and God will generously provide you with personal revelation. Well, I think using my example again, if my children are coming to me, they're already in a point when they want to ask advice. They already want to talk to me. That in and of itself is enough.
Dennis and Kate, I think you both have legitimate concerns, but in Brother Nelson's defense, I think he is walking the line of Mormon doctrine. I mean, you're kind of quibbling with Mormon doctrine, which is fine.
Right.
But when he says the word merit, he's fully on the song. And I think what the brethren are always dealing with in Mormonism, which is the tension that Joseph Smith let out of the bottle, is you have a church that relies on personal revelation, much like, you know, any evangelical movement out there, but also has this authority in place. And so the general authority's problem is to line up those tensions of that we need the brethren to interpret things for us. We need them to be an intercessory to God, yet at the same time we have direct access to God. So I think one of the keys of his speech, which was done fairly well in my mind, was to try to figure out where that road is between the two. And in fact, explain in a backhanded way why sometimes it doesn't work. And I noticed like one time he used the word flashy schemes, which to me was a nod to all the sort of Ponzi schemes that go around Utah that, you know, people actually pray about and rely on the Spirit, that you have to be aware that there's more to it than just your feelings.
Fair enough.
But I think you both had good points. Mike, do you want to say anything else about that?
Not without carrying on a conversation for another 20 minutes.
All right, fair enough.
I know there's different types of spirits, and what the brethren are saying is that if you hold to the word of the scriptures and the prophets, that's the spirit of revelation in its recorded form, and you can learn to listen to the correct voice, and you know, it'll help you hold to the rod, and you don't get lost in the midst of darkness like sister Ann Dibbs was talking about. That mist of darkness comes in, and if you're not holding to the rod, you can get lost. And he follows up with the revelation talk that helps you hold on to that rod.
Okay. The last speaker was President Thomas Monson, who gave sort of a throwback speech to the old Thomas Monson. I guess he's always never gone anywhere of service. and giving service to people in your life?
You know what, though? I think Thomas Monson is often criticized for giving trite little examples and kind of storytelling. I got to be honest. If I had heard this talk, to me, his talk is everything that's good about the church, everything that I wanted to love and to have about the church, about finding doing good in the world. And his examples about Jack McConnell, that physician, I mean, his examples were on point. They weren't trite. To me, it was an awesome talk. It was motivating to me, and I thought he did an incredible job.
I would 100% agree. I thought this talk was really motivational. It was wonderful in its delivery, and I agree. The volunteers in medicine example was a fantastic idea. I had two. I don't know if they would be called minor criticisms, but thoughts on it that I wanted to mention. One is on this volunteers in medicine example. I think we do have examples in the church where we send missionaries off to do true medical or rebuilding missions. But why not send like 50-75% of them to go out instead of spreading the gospel and getting people to join the church? Go out and do like volunteers in medicine. Go out to small communities in Africa and South America and totally rebuild schools and things like that. So I thought I wanted to hear more of that type of example and where we're opening up those types of things in the church. The other thing that I wanted to just say, you know, I really liked is his talk. He says, we have often immersed ourselves in the thick, thin things. And the thought I had about that was just the immense amount of hours that we spend in ward and stake meetings that have to do with the thin things of life. If we could take his talk and put it into practical applicability across the church, it would be an amazing thing. The other thing I just had a thought of, I think some marketing guy is going to come up and now create something that looks like a warm fuzzy, and he'll probably make $1 million selling warm fuzzies and Deseret Book to primary organizations. So,
I don't think he was talking about thick of thin things about ward meetings. I think he's talking about when we get caught up in pop culture and our daily lives. And instead of spending time reading the scriptures and doing important things, we watch a lot of these television shows and listen to music that's inappropriate and waste our time on pop things.
I think that's true. His talk was wonderful, and yet there's kind of having experienced the church, though. I didn't really sense it in his talk, but the truth is that most people are too busy in their church callings and caring for large families to really do this sort of good in the world that they could be doing. And that's just my experience. It's not, you know, but if people followed his talk right here, what a wonderful place the Mormon church would be.
One thing was we were doing a live blog on this on my blog, and somebody made the comment that this is the essence of Christianity, is service. Yep. That is true charity right there. And so it was a beautiful talk because it really brought it back to what the church is supposed to be about. This is what any church is really supposed to be about, that's Christian-based service and serving our fellow man. And I think that I was also thinking, I don't remember who was speaking about doing going and doing missionary work that's service. Who was that? That said that? One of the speakers right now?
I think it was George.
It's George here.
Yeah, George. I actually thought the same thing was how often when we're focused as a church organization, not as individuals, but as a church organization, when we're focused on doing service, it ends up being either service for our other ward members, or if it's service for non-members, it becomes a missionary opportunity. It's right. Not about loving and serving. It becomes about converting. And yes, converting can be loving and serving, but there are other needs out there other than just people wanting to be joined the church. And I think that if we truly as individuals were to take this talk and conceptualize it and say, I'm going to be more Christ-like and more service oriented, it would be amazing because it would revolutionize how we view everything, and it would really cut down on the things that we do that, you know, aren't really as service oriented, I guess. But there's a big difference between the organization of the church and individuals within the church. You know, it's hard to see the church really saying, focus and help non-members and don't let it be a missionary experience.
Yeah.
Well, in my ward, once a month, the young men and women go down to the homeless shelter and serve food, and it really has an effect on those kids that go do that.
Well, that's wonderful.
That's brilliant.
Yeah, it's very also, good. And I think – go ahead.
Go ahead. I was going to say, Dennis and Catherine, both of you could take that attitude and come back to church and change things in your home wards. We could use your attitude.
Well, I'm still active. I'm still active as a ward Mormon. I'm just
– Oh, good.
Thank you, Mike. I feel like I can do better not having the added callings and other things to get in the way. I can give more service. And I just wanted to say along the lines of another thing I liked about this talk was that it wasn't self-serving. A lot of the times, you know, when they tell stories about themselves having given service – or the example that they use is always a member of the church as if they're the only good ones. I mean, I actually Googled Jack McConnell up, and from what I can tell, he's not LDS. And it wasn't self-serving, the examples that he used. It truly was just there are people out there who do wonderful things to provide service, and it wasn't insular in the fact that only LDS members are the ones that can do that. And that's what I really liked about it.
All right, guys. Thanks for your help. It was a great discussion on another session of conference.
Thank you.
Thank you for having us.
Okay, welcome to our fifth and final session of conference. It's been a 10-hour slog for me, but I'm just about to the end of it. We have our last group on the line with us. First of all, we have John B. from Los Angeles.
Hello.
Hey. And then we have Mark from Salt Lake City.
Hello.
Ashley is also from Salt Lake. Mm-hmm. And we have Wes, who's calling in from Washington State.
Howdy.
Okay, so this session, we started out with a bang, conducted by President Uchtdorf, and the beginning speaker was Jeffrey Holland. He began by setting the stage by talking about the last days and that there are threats inside and outside, and even the very elect will be deceived. And then he started talking about the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, well, I think Holland has a reputation for speaking to those on the fringes, and he certainly didn't let anyone down this time.
No, he did not. He seemed to be gunning for both apostates and for those. He mentioned several times those inside the church. Particularly, it seems like he's taking aim at those who question the historical authenticity of the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, I think he used the term pathetic explanations have failed against the Book of Mormon, something like that.
Yeah, I actually have a clip from conference. Why don't I go ahead and play that and hear what Holland has to say for himself.
For 179 years, this book has been examined and attacked. Denied and deconstructed, targeted and torn apart, like perhaps no other book in modern religious history, perhaps like no other book in any religious history. And still it stands. Failed theories about its origins have been born, parroted, and died. From Ethan Smith to Solomon Spaulding to deranged paranoid to cunning genius. None of these frankly pathetic answers for this book has ever withstood examination because there is no other answer. If anyone is foolish enough or misled enough to reject 531 pages of a heretofore unknown text teeming with literary and Semitic complexity, without honestly attempting to account for the origin of those pages somehow, especially without accounting for their powerful witness of Jesus Christ and the profound spiritual impact that witness has had on what is now tens of millions of readers, If that's the case, then such persons, elect or otherwise, have been deceived. And if they leave this church, they must do so by crawling over or under or around the Book of Mormon to make their exit.
That's some pretty hardcore language there, especially the crawling part. And you have to understand that during it, he was quite exercised in the face and appeared to be quite upset.
Well, I definitely agree with his last statement there, that if you leave the church, you have to crawl out. I definitely think it's a very hard thing to leave the church, and you're not going to be able to leave without a lot of opposition from members within the church. So it's definitely a crawling process.
One thing I was surprised about is the tone of the talk. It didn't seem to be aimed towards those who are actually questioning the Book of Mormon. It was my impression that, you know, that the talk was just going to leave the members of the church with a more, you know, entrenched view that those who do doubt the Book of Mormon or leave the church are just crazy. And he wasn't building any bridges. He was, you know, just really, I think he was burning some bridges.
Well, I think with his fighting words, he's definitely, I mean, I checked the online communities and they're already all lit over this just immediately, both pro and con. But I think what you're saying is he was trying to build a wall around the insiders, but that might have backfired. Is that right?
Well, just thinking about it, if I had a friend or a family member who had doubts about the Book of Mormon, and if I wasn't aware of, you know, just the apologetics and, you know, arguments and, you know, who the heck is Ethan Smith and Solomon Spaulding, if I didn't know any of that and I listened to this talk, I would think that my friend or family member was just absolutely insane, that they were just deceived and their heart had failed them. And, you know, it wouldn't bring me any closer to understanding what they've gone through. It would just reinforce my belief, you know, that the Book of Mormon's unassailable, that it's obviously true, and that you're crazy if you feel otherwise. So, you know, that can be a useful attitude to have as a member of the church in some ways, I guess. But if he was trying to reach out to those who doubt, I don't think he was successful.
Yeah, he pulled out some old kind of tired arguments in my, I guess he would say that about my arguments anyway, so we're on even page. But the argument that all of the criticism of the Book of Mormon has been dealt with, you know, if that's the case, then they would all just go away. It's something that's an insider communication thing that's obviously not bought into by the people who routinely and continually attack the Book of Mormon for various grounds.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that does mainly just speak to the people who are on the inside, who've never really even looked at any of that information, you know? And to what you were saying, John, I mean, I kind of am in the position of, you know, I have family members who are in the church, and I've left the church, and they hear stuff like that, and it just, yeah, reinforces, you know, the thought that I'm just a whacked out guy that obviously is, you know, deceived and whatever. And so I think it further alienates people like me away when they hear things like that.
Yeah, I think on an individual basis it does too, but it also develops the us and them attitude inside the church. I remember as a young man in the church wondering why in the world the rest of the world wasn't Mormon. It didn't make any sense to me we had all this obvious truth, and the rest of the world couldn't see it, so they were all being deceived, or they were dishonest, or they were all liars. And then when I matured, I could see that wasn't the case, that the case for the Mormon Church is only compelling if you accept some of its premises a priori. So I think this sort of feeds into that sort of thing, which doesn't help as the members go out and confront the rest of the world.
Absolutely.
And certainly, if anyone had hopes that the church might move towards a more ambiguous acceptance of, you know, possible, you know, origins of the Book of Mormon, you know, that's obviously not going to happen.
Right, yeah. Any more thought? Go ahead.
I thought it was interesting that he brought up the fact that the church and that the Book of Mormon has to be true because Joseph Smith and so many others were willing to die for it.
Yes, that was an interesting argument, wasn't it?
I mean, that is an interesting argument in light of, you know, people from other faiths die all the time, you know, the most obvious being September 11th, and does that make their claims true?
Well, and that part more than anything, yeah, I mean, you can kind of deconstruct that argument in a lot of ways and say, you know, well, Jim Jones didn't deny anything either, you know, to make a kind of callous comparison. But in the way he delivered it, it was obviously that he was taking it very personal, that over the years, at least in my mind, that he's developed a very personal sort of understanding and connection to Joseph Smith, and that the attacks on Joseph Smith as a person, for him, it's personal, and it crosses the line in terms of what can be said. So he was kind of saying that the criticism is not allowed because, you know, this is part of our faith, and you shouldn't be saying these things because it hurts our feelings.
Not only that, the whole story of, you know, where he tied it into, you know, the death of Joseph and Hiram and having read that passage shortly before, I think it ignores the fact that there was a lot more to the church than just the Book of Mormon in 1844. And you could even argue that the Book of Mormon wasn't a huge, you know, part of the church in 1844 as far as it being referenced and used and things like that. Joseph Smith had gone way beyond the Book of Mormon. So I don't know that I would present the death of Joseph and Hiram as them dying for the Book of Mormon or, you know, dying in defense of the Book of Mormon. Certainly, you know, they defended what it represented and what it meant to Joseph as far as being a prophet, but I never really looked at their deaths as, oh, they died for the Book of Mormon, or they died thinking of the Book of Mormon and, you know, sustaining it. It seemed to be almost a stretch in that regard.
Yeah, especially if you know some of the other surrounding details around all of that, you know, which is a whole nother discussion. But
you could almost just take any aspect of the church from that period and say, oh, you know, they died for that, you know, aspect of the church, which, you know, anyway, that was just my impression.
No, that's a good point. I do think that Brother Holland's talk here is going to be dissected and analyzed quite considerably over the next couple of months, and every word will be parsed, so we can watch that unfold. The next in the lineup was Elder Quinton Cook, also of the 12. He also began by saying we're in perilous times. It was kind of the theme of the fifth session here, that the sky is falling. He talked about morality, and he used the analogy of the dirty or filthy spring, which is reminiscent of those old morality lessons in young men's and young women's, where they talked about being soiled, like the gum that's been passed around. At least that's what came to my mind.
I don't know. Compared to Elder Holland's talk, there wasn't much there.
Yeah, it was you know,
it was good, you know, discussing, you know, what it meant to have a stewardship over something and, you know, and accepting your responsibilities in the church and in the community and, taking care of yourself and others.
Yeah. And, you know, he walked the line of Mormon doctrine, you know, gave the first, stewardship is the family. The second is the poor, or taking care of others around you in the community. I mean, that's a standard, Mormon view that's been around for years. Okay, after Quinton came a lineup of sort of unnotable talks by members of the 70, apparently trying to earn their combat service medals. The first was Brent Nielsen, who talked about preaching the gospel to all nations and gave kind of a long and complicated story about Finland. But if I'm not mistaken, the church is not really thriving in Finland. But, oh well, at least it was faith-promoting, I suppose.
My only note from Elder Nielsen's talk was, you know, that they had that just really awkward footage of the missionaries in the olive, I guess they weren't in the olive garden, but an olive garden. And it just really seemed just, it took his talk to me, like it really made it feel just awkward. And I won't say propaganda, but it just really, it just seemed very awkward. And it really jarred me for some reason.
Yeah, that was kind of strange. Guys with ties and stuff hoeing in the garden.
And we're going to have a whole generation of missionaries that wear their white shirts and ties to do service on like farms and stuff because they saw that video.
The second half of my mission, that was required. My first mission president didn't, but the second one, we all ignored it. But that was one of the rules that you had to wear your whites everywhere. Okay, the next talk was Dale Renland. Man, the guy was monotone. I felt like I was at the annual board meeting with somebody reading the 10K. I mean, this guy has to be an accountant. It was hard to stay awake during that one. He talked about the heart transplants were his metaphor of choice and talked about the medical rejection of it. And I think it was an extended parable for a change of heart. But once again, I had a hard time staying tuned into him.
Yeah, I felt very similar to what you're saying as far as just paying attention. And he didn't seem like he had much joy about anything, you know. His whole talk about how he always loved church in the past and then took a nap one day and all that and renewed his covenant and all that. But it was like, wow, man, you just really seem kind of depressed or something. I don't know.
Yeah.
Well, between Elder, you know, Renland taking a nap and Elder Christofferson stealing a candy bar, I thought this was just a very confessional conference. I was a little surprised. I thought we weren't supposed to do that in church. But,
go figure. Yeah, that's true. The next member of the 70 to speak was Michael Ringwood. Once again, not real a notable talk. He talked about making the Word of God easy to believe. And I just didn't quite see where he's going or kind of buy into it, I guess. It didn't speak to me.
Yeah, I thought he, you know, this is an example for me of, you know, language, you know, scriptural, which in our day, it just sounds a little awkward where he kept saying, you know, having a soft heart and easiness to believe. And maybe I just have a skeptical nature where I was thinking, well, I don't know that having a soft heart and easiness to believe is an asset. You know, I mean, I'm not saying you should have a hard heart and never believe anything, but you know, there's something to be said for questioning a little and investigating and not believing everything you hear. So,
yeah, back when I was trying as a believer, these are the kind of talks that would get under my skin because, you know, it was difficult for me and I had to exert a lot of faith in order to stay in the church. And then, you know, when they come up and just talk about, hey, you're not doing it right. And if you did it right, it would be easy. I know that's a vast oversimplification, but anyway, they never really spoke to me.
Yeah, there was a talk in the morning session where the speaker referenced, you know, members of the church shouldn't, you know, buy into schemes and, you know, something along those lines. But then it's like, well, doesn't having a soft heart and easiness to believe, wouldn't that, you know, open you up to all kinds of stuff?
Yes, I guess it would.
I think that kind of what you were saying, John, just that I think it puts more of a burden on people like you and others who don't find that to be the case, because then the only alternative, which is very popular within the church, is to say, well, it's your problem. You know, you must have some deficiency because you don't have a soft heart and easiness to believe, which you're supposed to attain by the daily living of Mormonism. And thus, well, what's wrong with you, you know? And I think that burdens people down and puts a lot of weight on people that is not helpful.
Okay, the next talk, also by a member of the 70, Joseph Citati, I think is his name. Basically gave a recap of all the great myths of the Bible, you know, talked about from Noah.
Oh, I'm sorry, that. Myths? What are you talking about?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm using my own biased language.
But, yeah. Are you kidding? A global flood in conference? That's solid gold.
Yeah. Yes, it is.
This is John B., a.k.a. Cinepro, so anyone who's seen my online rantings will understand where that sentiment comes from.
It's nice to hear. You know, because speaking of rant, you know, the apologists for a long time have been trying to distance themselves from these, and it's nice to see somebody old school get up there and pull out the Old Testament prophets. Okay, the last talk.
Well, go ahead. Just a quick comment about that. It was my impression. I thought Elder Sitati was going to go further with this, but I almost thought his talk could have had undertones of referencing the priesthood ban, as far as, you know, because it was about the pattern in which the gospel goes forth, and, you know, the way he covered the last, you know, 150 years of the gospel going forth, it seemed to set up a framework to understand why it would be okay that the priesthood was withheld from, you know, people of African descent. And that was just my impression. I wasn't sure if he was going to go further and be a little more explicit about that, but certainly the whole, you know, flow of his talk was kind of like, well, the gospel, you know, goes forth step by step to these people, then these people, and here's how it works. And so if you were familiar with the priesthood ban, it would easily fit into the marquee setup.
And of course, we should probably point out that Elder Sotidi is African. I believe he still lives in Africa, but I'm not sure where he's from.
Yeah, I totally felt that too. And the way he was kind of presenting all of that stuff, it seemed like that was part of what he was trying to communicate. And I'm curious, do you guys know, is he the only African-American of the 70s? Or maybe not American, I should say, but just African?
I believe currently he is.
African-African.
Yeah, he's an African-African, and I think he currently is.
Someone of African descent, yeah, I should say. Because I saw him there when they were kind of panning around, and I didn't even know that there was anyone of African descent, so I was somewhat surprised by that.
He's a fairly recent addition to the quorum. I don't know if his last session of conference or the one before that, but it's been recently.
Huh.
Yeah, and he's the first African.
There also appear to be two members of the choir that are of African descent. I think they were shown in just about every shot.
You know, I wasn't going to bring that up, but since you as a member did, yeah, you always the cameras always linger on the African choir members, but hey, yeah. God bless them. That's their prerogative. Okay, the last talk before Monson's closing remarks, which I think if it weren't for Holland's talk, would have gotten a little more airplay. Now, we're still talking, you know, it's less than an hour since the corpse is dead. But Elder Todd Christofferson of the 12, and he's one of the more recent members of the 12. But this speech to me was a throwback to some of the old-time political stuff that was boiling underneath the surface. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but there was some almost Benson-esque sort of underpinnings.
Yeah, I definitely noticed that. And I thought that was so strange because when I was in the church, I always thought that politics were not supposed to be preached from the pulpit. And I thought he was really kind of cutting that line close by talking about government control and regulation and diminishing freedoms and stuff. I definitely got that conservative vibe.
Yeah, he actually said, an increased reliance on laws shows how uncivilized we have become. And that's where I'm tapping into that whole Skousen sort of thing. You know, I would want to ask him, you know, were the times better when there were like lynchings and institutional slavery and women were property and that sort of thing? Is that the throwback time of before the laws came along? It just seems a really archaic idea to go that libertarian in the talk and suggest that declining morality is connected to the rule of law in the United States. And of course, this was all framed around a framework of moral decay, lack of self-discipline. And, you know, we saw a couple talks in conference come up this time where they would look at the world and kind of wring their hands and say, oh, it's going to hell in a handbasket. And the only problem with that is they've been saying that for 170 years now. And if it was really going there, you'd think it'd get there. You know, I think it's unfortunate that they always tend to focus on the most negative elements of society, you know, talk about pop culture, talk about what's going on in high schools, things they see on the evening news, and not look at the clear progress that, you know, the United States has made. For example, like I said, you know, when's the last time anybody was lynched in the United States? But, you know, they won't look at that as progress. They just want to focus on the negative.
Yeah. Did Elder Christofferson, did he mention abolishing the Fed and going back to the gold standard? I stepped out for a second. I hoped he might work that in there. But.
No, but I'm sure when he's talking with the Birchers, that'll come out.
All right.
Well, and what you were saying. Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say that I think his most, the comment that I remember most clearly was about where he addressed parents who have the attitude of allowing their children to make up their own minds.
Right.
I mean, I wasn't aware that there was a movement in the church, you know, people doing that. Certainly, I don't know where you would ever get the idea that that might even be okay if you, you know, were active LDS. But, you know, the only thing I would ask him is, you know, ever, like it's never, there's never the point where you do give your kids some freedom in determining their, you know, spiritual journey, which I guess, no, I guess there isn't, but to answer my own question, but.
Although, doesn't that kind of contradict following the dictates of your own conscience? If that's what you're supposed to do, shouldn't everybody be allowed to do that, even if you're a kid?
Yeah, I mean, you're right. And that's why his talk to me at least came out kind of old curmudgeonly, you know, sort of all these damn kids sort of thing. And I guess that the brethren, because of their age, tend to sometimes sound that way, but it wasn't helping. But, you know, that to me, that's expected. But we'll see. We'll have to watch to see if news, if he's having lunch with Glenn Beck anytime soon.
Well, what you were saying earlier, John, about focusing on all the negative aspects of the world or whatever, I think that just furthers the us of them thing, you know, and the holy huddle. We're all going to go over here and be holy and good while everybody else goes to hell. And it's just a further divide, you know. But the other point about that whole talk that I had was he talked about, you know, the criminal justice system versus an internal control, which he seems to imply that the church has a handle on creating more than anything else, which I think is kind of ironic because for some people, when they leave the church, they kind of go crazy as far as the church was their control factor. And so they leave and then they're just kind of doing all this other stuff because they never really had that internal control. It was actually the church, which was an external control. So I thought that was kind of ironic.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, I think that a lot of the things I'm accusing him of here are not really overt. It just, there was a lot of eyebrow-raising statements in there, and I'll have to keep my eye on him in the next few years and see what he says. That I think there's some, like I said, underlying things going on here that might be interesting to watch over the years as it comes out. But it's nice to know that the Benson, Skousen strain is still alive in the church today.
And we should remember that, you know, this isn't, you know, some guy standing in front of the John Birch Society spouting off, you know, his personal opinions. This was an apostle standing in conference saying these things. So to most members of the church, he was representing the church's view of these things and the way things should be. So,
yeah, that's true. You know, it's pure speculation on my part and others, but, you know, some have suggested that since Hinckley's passing, that because he was so media savvy, he put a muzzle on a lot of the more crazy things so that we're starting to see more of their own personality and their own opinion on things starting to seep out, that the church, that the talks are not as well vetted beforehand, which is a blessing for me. So I say more power to him.
Well, I'm sure if it becomes too controversial, you know, we'll just look at it as he was just speaking as a man and he wasn't really representing the church.
Oh, yeah. I don't mean to imply there's any danger from what he's saying. It's just interesting to watch. Danger for the church, that is.
Right.
As a matter of fact, I think with most members, it'll play very well. They'll really like to hear that sort of thing. You know, the liberal members are already dark and angry, so we don't need to worry about keeping them happy. All right, and finally the session was wrapped up by Monson, who just kind of put a bow on it and said, God loves us, and continued the theme that happened throughout the sessions, which is a reaffirmation of the idea that God's love is unconditional, which they backed away from a few years ago, but we saw that come out again. And that was a positive message that ran through the thread of conference. And he said, you know, kind of, we're all in this together. Hoorah, let's go make it happen. So nice wrap up by Monson.
Yeah, I think I might have had a little bit different take on it. he made a comment that he will bless, you know, referring to God, he will bless us as we do what is right, which to me doesn't seem unconditional. It seems you better do what's right or you're not going to get blessed. And then to further comment on that, does that include being honest when you come across things that don't make sense to you? Because to me, that would be doing what is right.
Yeah, I guess you're right. He did say that. I have that in my notes too, that God loves us as we do what is right. But I figured that most members would say he didn't actually mean that. But you're right. He did say it.
Yeah. And I felt a similar feel from the other guy that didn't seem real excited about anything. Like, no, didn't see a whole lot of joy in his face, but that was just me.
Are you talking about one of the 70 who was talking?
Yeah, that earlier guy that was hard to stay awake.
Oh, yeah. You have to remember that this is probably their one chance to go in conference, and you have to think it would be nerve-wracking to get up there with all those cameras and lights and all those people staring at you. So I'd be more likely to cut them slack if they didn't claim infallibility. Of course, they don't claim that, but we all know what's on the street.
Right.
Okay, any last thoughts on session number 5?
One of the things that I wanted to discuss was it was emphasized in Christofferson's talk and also Cook's talk was the idea of morality and how it's more moral to you know, be charitable because God wants you to, rather than doing those things because you want to. And I view that as completely backwards. I think maybe you should start off doing it because God said so. But eventually you should be doing these good and noble and virtuous things because you want to, and not because of any external forces. I just view that as completely backwards in thinking and I guess moral.
Yeah, I picked up on that too. You know, oftentimes the philosophers will posit levels of morality, and oftentimes we do things because we're compelled. And then you reach a higher state of morality in that you do things because you want a better world, or you do good because you want good. And you're right, it was posited in conference that the highest form of morality is to do things to please God or because God wants it done. And to me, like you, Mark, that suggests kind of a lower form of morality, that we should do good because, you know, the golden rule, that what Jesus taught, we want good to be returned to the rest of the world, not that just we want to please an angry God.
The only other thing I'd like to add, back to Holland's talk, and he had that that original Book of Mormon that he said that they had there in the jail with the folded tab and everything, and I don't know about you guys, but I just wondered if that was, since we don't actually have the real plates, if that's supposed to be like the next best thing or something. Like, is that supposed to support that this is a real book because he has this original copy or something? I don't know. I felt that might be kind of the whole Mormon folklore thing that tries to reinforce that, you know, we do have this thing or something, but
it just crossed my mind. It seemed to me it was just more of a, you know, a way to really tie the story in to today, to say, you know, this isn't a fairy tale from 170 years ago. You know, these were real people, and this was a real event that happened, and here's the actual book that Hiram had, you know, that he read. We have that. You know, I don't think it was, I mean, I guess it, to some degree it serves as proof that Hiram had a Book of Mormon, but who doubts that? So it was. I don't think it was anything like that. I think it was just a way to really make the story more real, which I enjoyed.
Yeah.
The only other thing I'd probably add is it shows a continuing line of authority. I mean, when he can get up there with this rare and probably book that's worth a lot of money and say, look, I have it in my hands. It displays not only the connection, like you said, John B., to the original, but it also shows that he has the power and authority to actually possess and handle the book.
Well, of course, I'm sure the reorganized church would love to get into a battle of artifacts. If that lends credence to legitimacy, I'm sure they could bring it. So,
yeah, that's true.
They've got all Joseph's stuff. So,
all right. Anybody have any other closing thoughts? All right. It was a long 10 hours for me. I don't know if I can do this again in 6 months, but I think it was worthwhile. And thank you all for participating. And another thanks to everybody else who participated on this big, long, double feature podcast. And thank you guys especially.
Thanks a lot. Enjoyed it.
Thank you. It's good. It was marvelous.
Whew. There you have it. 10 hours. Once again, I'd like to give a special thanks to Devin, Niall, and Nate, and Leanna, and Tom, and Zilpha, and Alf, and Dennis, and George, and Kate, and Mike, John B., Mark, Ashley, and Wes. Without you, it would have just been me droning on. I really appreciate the participation. One little correction I'd like to make from the first podcast. I said that all of our sessions are recorded within an hour of the session. That's true for all of them except for the priesthood session, which we recorded Sunday morning. Hey, for all you out there, I'd like to know what you think of this. Is this something worth doing, the conference report? Should we pick it up again in 6 months? Be sure to log on to the website at mormonexpression.com. Send us an email at mail@mormonexpression.com or call the number, which of course is 801-906-6722, and leave us a message. Appreciate all of your support, and we'll catch up on the next one.